You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, thank you for your word, and we just ask right now, Father, that you would speak to us through it clearly. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. We pray, Father, you would give us open hearts that are willing and ready to obey. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us today of your grace. Lord, we come in weighed down and weary, and we just pray, Father, that we'd hear about your grace today, but then also hear about how you intend us to change in light of your grace. And so just ask, Father, that you would speak and move today in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things I've learned in 9 years of parenting is sometimes you've got to pick your battles. Sometimes there are things about which you just should not freak out, even though you want to, because if you did battle over everything, you would be doing battle pretty much all the time, right? Especially when you have a lot of children in a small home, three of whom got their father's propensity for loudness. I've had to learn how to pick my battles. However, I have decided to fight one battle that seems very dumb on the surface, but feels intensely personal to me. Every time my children refer to this building as the church, I correct them. Every time. Never had to do this when we were meeting in a dance studio, because after all, it was Dance South. I can remember the first year we were there, Hannah walking in to dance class. And so, of course, she's in her ballet garb and everything, and her leotard and tights and wearing dance shoes. And she walks in and she says, "Dad, are we going to dance class or Chelsea Village?" I said, "Well, sweetheart, look down. Which one do you think?" You know, and she was like, "Oh, I think I'm going to dance class." Yes, you were going to dance class in your ballerina outfit. But this is such a big deal to me. And in fact, one of my daughters the other day asked me, just finally, Sarah Kate just goes, "Dad, why do you keep calling the church the building?" I'm like, "Because, baby, that building's not the church. The church is people. The church is a people that God has saved by his grace, and a building's just where we meet." Now I open up with that this morning just because I want to make this point. Church is not merely something you attend. Church is a people to whom you belong. Church is a people that have covenant together to live together, to walk through life together, to love one another and bear one another's burdens and forgive each other when we wrong each other and pray for each other and care for each other. In fact, once we finish Romans here in the middle of June, we're going to spend 6 weeks walking through some of the New Testament's one another passages, just talking about what does it look like to live life as a church, to be humble towards each other, to forgive each other, to bear each other's burdens, to pray for each other, to encourage each other. Those are all of these things that it's about to be part of a church. Now, this gathering that we have on Sundays is extremely important, not because I want to stand up here and talk for a long time, but because we come together as God's people to worship together, to sing to him, to hear his word, to be reminded of our covenant with him, and to renew that covenant as his people. But we are a people. And frankly, one of the most important ways that the church bears witness to the watching world about who Jesus is in the way that we treat each other. Now, look, we get so obsessed in our day with nationwide perception of Christians. Okay, it's why we're so eager to grab at the latest Christian celebrity that we can kind of hold up and prop up and say, "This is what it looks like to follow Jesus." And we're very concerned about our national perception. But the truth is, I'm kind of more concerned about the perception of the people in my neighborhood about who Jesus is and what he's done. And I'm more concerned that the people that live in my cul-de-sac and the people that I come in contact with see how Christians treat each other and that they become attracted to Christianity through the way that Christians love and treat each other. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say, "The world will know you are my disciples"? How? If you love one another. If you love one another. And the truth is a lot of times there are people who they are non-Christians, but they are on the fence and don't quite know what to do with Christianity. And watching a transformed people love and care for each other has a magnetic and attractive force that can draw people in. And that's just simply true. And so today we want to talk about this, and want to talk in particular about unity. What does it look like for God's people to be one, to have unity, to have a oneness of mind and a oneness of spirit and a oneness of purpose in light of the fact that we are going to have differences of opinion and personality conflicts? If we were to have everybody here today, if you were to look around the room, one thing I think you could say is that we have a lot of strong and unique personalities in our midst. And that's going to be the case anytime you get a group of people together, right? You're going to have a lot of strong personalities, a lot of unique personalities, a lot of strong opinions. You begin to have people begin to interact with each other. There are going to be inevitable disagreements. And the question becomes not, how do we go along and get along and pretend like our differences are not there? How do we love each other through our differences and walk in unity through our differences so that we bear witness to the watching world about who King Jesus is and what he's done among us? Okay? That's what we're going to talk about today. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, we will start reading at verse 8 and just read down to verse 13. After this week, we only have 3 weeks left in the book of Romans. And what's happening here is actually the big long argument of the book of Romans ends at verse 13. The rest of chapter 15 is about Paul's future travel itinerary. The beginning of chapter 16, the first 23 verses, is Paul giving greeting and instructions to individual people. And then it ends with a very beautiful doxology and benediction there at the very end. And so chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, or 7 through 13, sorry, is wrapping up what we've been looking at starting at chapter 14, verse 1. That this question of how do Christians treat each other through gray areas, through these areas where we disagree about relatively minor things, through areas where we have personality conflicts with each other, where we just have differences of opinion that bring us at odds sometimes. And so our question today is, how do we work through these things and how do we maintain a unity that is based on the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let's look at Romans 15, 7 through 13, and then we're going to look at three words this morning that tell us what we do to live in unity with each other. So here we go. Romans 15, start reading at verse 7, read down through verse 13. Therefore, welcome one another as God, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I want to start where we left off last week. Believe it or not, I really did skip a bunch last week. I know I preached till, you know, about 2:30 last week, it feels like, but I really did skip some stuff. And I want to pick up where we left off, talking about where Paul says to the Roman church, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Isn't it true that when you know somebody holds a very different opinion from you on some outside issues, and when somebody has a personality that just doesn't click with yours, we can have a tendency to want to push them to the side, right? Don't we have a tendency sometimes to want to keep people at arm's length and not bring them in? Because if we bring them in, that means we bring in their junk. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, I've got enough drama. I've got enough problems. If I can keep them this far away, then I will create an easier life for myself. Well, what Paul does here is Paul reminds us about the gospel. He reminds us about the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And he reminds us that Christ didn't leave us at a distance. When you come to pray, Jesus doesn't roll his eyes and say, "Good grief, I can't believe this is about to happen again." Every person in this room, let's just be honest, every person in this room has that person that when you pick up the phone, when the phone rings and you look at the phone and you see their name on the caller ID, you go, "Oh, dear heavens, not again." No. I hope I'm not that person for any of y'all, by the way. Jesus never does that with you. Jesus is never annoyed that you are coming into his presence because of what he has done. He has welcomed you in. I mean, think about it. We were alienated from God because of our sins. We were estranged from God. We were worthy of his wrath. But through the death of Jesus, we get brought in. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are made righteous in the sight of God. So, I mean, just for the fun of it, can we talk about the Duggars for a minute? I mean, have y'all seen this? Right? Okay, does everybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, heinous accusations, horrid sin, not denying any of it. Terrible, inexcusable, evil. Can God forgive even the worst, even that kind of despicable sin? You better believe it. You better believe it. You better believe that the thing about you that you are most ashamed of, that you most hide, that most causes you to hide your face, that you don't want anybody in the world to know about, Jesus gave his life even for that. And when you come crawling to him in repentant faith, he sends you away forgiven, clean, and accepted. And so I'll be honest with you, for the rest of our lives and for the rest of his life, whenever most people hear about Josh Duggar, they're going to think about what happened when he was 14 years old, aren't they? God won't. God won't. I just bring that up because it's been a discussion all week. And forgiveness doesn't mean that we gloss over sin and say it's not horrible, heinous, or terrible. It doesn't mean that we say, "Oh, it's okay, you know, you can go do it again and get a free stamp." Absolutely not. But it does mean that we remember that the capacity for evil lies within every single one of us too. We would do unspeakably heinous acts if the cords of God's restraint didn't get pulled away from us. And we come to God and we find grace. And you know what grace does? Grace changes you. Grace makes you different. And so Christ welcomes us in. And as we've been welcomed in by Jesus, we welcome other people. Look, that doesn't mean that we don't build appropriate boundaries where they need to be built, but it does mean that we reach out to any person who claims the name of Jesus and we drag them in and we hold them beside us and we say, "I call you brother. I call you sister. You are part of the family. I welcome you in." Okay, you talk too much. I welcome you in. You're really intense. I welcome you in. You're too quiet. I welcome you in. Whatever it is, I welcome you in. We disagree on how many years ago God created the earth. We disagree on when Jesus is coming again. We disagree on what is acceptable for a Christian to listen to or expose themselves to. We disagree on these things, but I welcome you in because we have the most important thing in common. Now, we can sit on the back porch around the fire and go round and round on all those things if we want to. But when we leave, we're going to embrace because we are God's people. Jesus welcomed us. We welcome each other. And so who's that person you've been keeping at arm's length? Who is it that you've been, and I'm sorry guys, it's the South, football starts in 3 months. Who's that person you've been giving the Heisman to? That you've been saying, look, you're fine, I don't hate you, I just don't want you around. That you need to go and you need to welcome in and you need to sit around the table with as Jesus Christ welcomed you. So as the summer begins, as life, I mean, I realize, you know, there's still a bunch of us that have to work, but life slows down, right? It's a little bit more calm in theory. So as the summer begins, I want to ask you, what are you going to do over the next 3 months to grow in unity with other Christians? How can you turn your cookouts, dinner times, shopping trips, pool days, and golf games into opportunities to connect with other Christians? You know, so much of the Christian life just happens in the everyday stuff, doesn't it? Around the table, in the backyard, on the golf course, sitting in the stands. Your regular daily routines. What can I do to grab other people and bring them in so that I can grow in unity with other Christians? I want to encourage you to do more this summer than to pull in the garage and close the door and shut the door behind you and fall in front of the television and shut out the rest of the world. What can you do to open the door, get into the front yard, open up the back porch, open up the table to bring other people in? You were made for God, but you were also made for other people. You weren't made to walk alone, right? You were made for community. And so seek it. A closely related question I want you to ask this as we close out this point is this. Who around me does not have friends who can be brought into my circle of friends and community of faith? Who around me is isolated? Who around me doesn't have anybody that I can grab, pull in to my circle of friends, my community of faith, my community group or my Bible study group or the friends that we get together with, you know, every other weekend? What can we do to bring more people in so that more people experience the welcome that we've experienced because of Jesus? So the first thing we do to build unity, we welcome others as we've been welcomed by Jesus. By the way, notice that Jesus welcomed us for the glory of God. We welcome others for the glory of God. You know what? There's going to be a day when you're going to stand before the Lord, and everything that you've done with your life is going to be gathered together before Him. And it's all going to be burned with fire, and some of it will stand through the fire, and some of it will be consumed by the fire. And what you do to pour into the lives of other people, what you do to care for other people and serve other people, it will stand for all of eternity. And so we welcome other people for the glory of God. Did you know that your handshake, that your hug, that you're inviting somebody to your home could be the means by which God receives glory from your life? Just the simple, little, everyday, ordinary things. So first, we welcome. Secondly, we serve. Secondly, we serve. So now Paul says about Jesus, moving down to verse 8, for. So basically the word for, when you see it at the beginning of a sentence in the Bible, he basically means because. So Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God because, notice, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham. He became a servant to them, even though many of his own people initially rejected him, didn't they? But he became a servant to them. Jesus, through his life and through his death, showed us what it means to serve. Think about this for a second. Jesus said about himself, the Son of Man. Now that was a title that he used from Daniel chapter 7. It was even a messianic title in itself. You can go back and read Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and see what the Son of Man was all about. And Jesus says about himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now think about this for a second. The Son of God comes from heaven to earth, fully God and fully man. And in his life on earth, what does God do? He serves other people. He makes himself of no reputation. He hangs around the complete dregs of society. Think about his followers for a second. Fishermen, tax collectors, guys that we don't even know much about. Very few people with respectable, rich backgrounds. And yet he calls them in and he calls them his friends. And he says, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And my ultimate act of service will be to give my life as a ransom for many. Think about that night before Jesus died as he's getting ready to wash the disciples' feet. Listen, I'm just going to be honest here, and I'm probably not the only person. I really don't want to be close to other men's feet. You know, I'll just be honest. Even if they've been wearing shoes and socks and it's not hot, I still don't really want to be around that. And then you throw in walking in sandals in the sand. I it's just not my cup of tea. But then it's interesting, isn't it, that you get around the table. And in Jesus' day, when they got around the table, they didn't sit in chairs. They reclined on their right elbow and they kind of leaned over like this and they ate with their left hand. And your feet were not far from other people's heads, okay? So other people's feet were not far from your head while you were eating your supper. And so the business of washing feet became an absolute necessity. Now, the Lord Jesus himself comes into the room filled with his disciples, and he grabs the bucket and he grabs the towel and he begins to wash their feet. Now, think about this for a second. Who washes feet and who has their feet washed? Isn't it usually the greater having his feet washed by the lesser? Right? I mean, doesn't that feel like the job for the least person in the room? It's like when I heard my daughter, my middle daughter the other day, playing with some kids. And I don't know exactly what they were playing, but I heard her say, let's play royalty, and I'm the princess, and you guys are the maids. She also said later on in the week about her sister, we're going to play princess, and I'm the princess, and she's a village girl. And so let's be honest, what my seven-year-old has there in just a little bit of a germ form is really kind of there in all of us. We recognize that the lesser serves the greater. But here in the life of Jesus, what do we see? The greater serve the lesser. He got down on his knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. Even when Peter said, please don't do this. I mean, Peter's kind of sitting there and Peter's like me and kind of, you know, shoots off at the mouth very quickly. He says, there's something not right about this. And Jesus says, no, this must be done. And he washes their feet and leaving us an example for what it looks like to serve others, to stoop down, to humble ourselves, to not see ourselves as great and deserving of the service of others, but rather to serve others in the way that Jesus served. Now, Paul talks about why it is that Jesus served. He served to show God's truthfulness. That is, that Jesus' service in his life and death confirmed the promises of God made in the Old Testament. When he says here to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs are kind of those Old Testament heroes of the faith. That is, those promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. Those are the patriarchs. In Jesus' life, he fulfills the promises that God made to his Old Testament people. And in doing so, by serving us, by dying for us, we're about to see in a minute through these Old Testament quotations that Jesus unified God's people. There seemed to be two distinct groups of people. There were the Jewish people who were the inheritors of the promise to Abraham, and then there were those who were uncircumcised and outside of the covenant. And what we'll find out is that through Christ, everybody gets brought in together. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus served those who were rejecting him so they might glorify God for his mercy. Christianity is not the achievement of the powerful. It reaches down to the weakest and the most despised among us. The message of the gospel is not just for the great and for the strong and for the noble and for the moral and for the mighty. It is for the weakest and the most guilty. Those most pushed to the margins of society, that is who the gospel is for. And so when you see a person beaten down and struggling, that is the very person who could be awakened to the grace of God in a moment because they've come to an end of themselves. Guys, serving other people is at the heart of the Christian ethic. It's at the heart of it. So that verse I quoted to you from Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Do you know why Jesus said that? In Mark, it says that James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, come to Jesus and ask, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can one of us sit on the right side and one of us sit on the left? You know, we don't want to ask for much. Just in your kingdom is the millions of millions that you have redeemed. Gather around the table. Can we have the places of honor to your right and to your left? You know, no big deal. What we find out from one of the other gospel writers is that it wasn't actually James and John that asked it for themselves. You know who really asked it for them? Their mom. Their mom comes. And you know, we all want the best for our kids, right? But this is just a little out of league. And then there breaks out of a disagreement among the disciples, because doesn't chaos always follow when mama fights your battles for you, right? Doesn't chaos always ensue after that? And so the disciples, in the presence of Jesus, they are marching to Jerusalem for him to lay down his life, and they are arguing over who is the greatest. And Jesus says to them, you know what? The rulers of the world among you, they argue over this. This is not what you argue over. The greatest among you will be the servant who will be least of all. It's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the Christian that everybody knows their name. It is not the person that writes their books and then puts their picture on the cover. It is not the person who fills stadiums. It is not the person who receives worldwide renown for their acts of charity and mercy. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbly and without pomp and circumstance serves the people around them as we have been served by Jesus. And so we must ask ourselves, right? What can I do to serve the people around me for the glory of God? What can I do, not to try to put myself in the center, not to try to have everybody else be enamored with me, but what can I do to serve other people for the glory of God? Now, we're talking about unity this morning, so why should we talk about service? How does serving other people promote unity? This is very simple. It is hard to be united with each other when you are competing with each other. It is hard to love each other when you are in a race to be the top, when you are in the race to have the most power, when you are in the race to be the most recognized. But when we lay down our agendas and when we lay down our pride and when we simply just love and serve each other, what promotes unity more than that? When you have a room full of people who think, I'm not the most important person in this room, that produces unity. That produces a group of people who are all pulling in the same direction. And so first we see we are to welcome. Second, we see we are to serve. Finally, we see that we are to rejoice. Now, I want us to walk through here verses 9 through 12. Now, if you're using an ESV, which is what we typically preach out of here, your verses may be kind of, here I am, set out like this with some space between them. They are almost written out like poetry. Well, what these are here is Paul is now quoting the Old Testament. Paul is now going back to the Old Testament and saying, when you read your Old Testament, you see that the Old Testament was pointing forward to the gospel. It was pointing forward to Jesus, and it was pointing forward to the fact that Jesus would die and create a worldwide people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation who would be one together. So Paul says in verse 9, he says, you know, that through Jesus' service, the Gentiles, that is those who were not part of the physical descendants of Abraham, they would also be brought in to glorify God for his mercy through Christ. So Paul says, as it is written, and anytime he says, as it is written, he's quoting scripture, usually from the Old Testament. The first quote is from both 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. Paul says, this is quoting King David, I will praise your name among the Gentiles and sing to your name. David, the great king of Israel, says, God, I will sing your praise among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name among the nations that have not heard of God. Now, one of the things we'll do, and I'm very excited about this, the week that school starts back, not to try to rush through the summer, but the week that school starts back, we're going to start about a four-month study looking at the life of David and some of the accompanying psalms that go in with the life of David. So, they're really looking forward to that. But here's one of the things we'll learn. You read Matthew chapter 1, and what you find out is that Jesus came in the line of David. And all of the promises that got made to David about him being a king eternally weren't fulfilled by him or his sons. They were ultimately fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was David's descendant. And so when David says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, he's ultimately pointing forward to Jesus, who would cause the Gentiles, those on the edges of society, those who had never heard of the one God, to come in and sing to him and praise him. Again, it's said, and then here in verse 10, what we have is a quotation from Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That is, that those who were considered the alien nations with whom God's people shouldn't even mix, they would be brought in to rejoice with God's people. Then in verse 11, he says, and again, this is a quote from Psalm 117. It says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and what? Let all the peoples extol him. In other words, the gospel is not meant just for one group of people from one physical heritage that live in one particular place. The gospel is meant for all the people made in God's image, and all of you rejoice together and extol the name of the Lord. And then finally, he closes with a quote from Isaiah chapter 11. It says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Now, Jesse is David's father. Okay, so this is talking about the fact that there will be a root. There will be one who will come from the line of Jesse, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope. In other words, Paul is saying here that it is in Jesus that God's people experience unity, that the great divide that existed between Jew and Gentile, between those who lived under God's covenant promises and those who not, that wall has been torn down, and every people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be brought together into one people of God who will rejoice and hope and find peace in Him. We rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He has done. See, here's the thing, guys. If you have Jesus in common, it really doesn't matter what else separates you. You can run into a person who speaks a different language, was born in a different place, lives a completely different life than you do. And if they trust in Jesus, you can run up and embrace them and call them brother because you have something in common that language and geography can't hold a candle to. Now, I want you to notice something. So Paul now quotes these Old Testament verses. And by the way, just a practical suggestion. When you're reading the New Testament, okay? When you're reading the New Testament, I hope you're reading your Bible frequently. When you're reading the New Testament and you come across a verse like this, where it's an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, if you look, you might have like a little footnote. So if you look at verse 9 where it says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, you might have a little footnote next to it. So for example, if you've got an ESV, you might have a little C next to it. And you look down in the footnotes down at the bottom and look down there, you see 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. So you see the Old Testament quotation that Paul is using here. Now one of the things you might do is maybe go to 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49 and underline them and maybe write out beside them Romans 15:9. So the next time you're reading through the Psalms, or when you're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, when we're reading through the life of David, you can come down to that verse in the Old Testament and go, oh, wait a minute, this gets quoted in the New Testament. Let me go see what the New Testament writers do with this. And it's a better way of just kind of understanding how your Bible fits together, and then helps with a lot of those sometimes difficult Old Testament passages that we aren't sure to do what to do with. It's very good to stop and ask the question, well, what did the New Testament writers do with it? And that's just kind of a little simple way to look at it. Now, Paul closes out in verse 13 by saying, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So he prays that the God of hope would fill us with joy and peace in believing. Now, I want you to notice something. So did you get those three words? Joy, hope, and peace. Did you notice? Extol him among the Gentiles, that is, rejoice among the Gentiles. Verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 12, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So you see those words get quoted in those Old Testament texts. And Paul is telling us that the whole flow of human history from creation to Christ was so that the God of hope may fill those who trust in Christ with joy and peace. I love this. Isn't that a beautiful description of God? The God of hope. The God of hope. The God who gives us the earnest expectation of good things to come. Be honest. How many of you sometimes look at the next 5 years and you think, man, the next 5 years look miserable? 5 years ago, I thought the next 5 years would be fantastic. The last 5 years have been miserable, and I don't project but anything like that for the future. Sorry, it's 20th anniversary of me graduating high school. I turned 40 in 2 years. Maybe it's just me. But you kind of look sometimes and you go, man, just the future just looks bleak. I just don't like the way things look. I haven't achieved what I thought I would achieve. And things just don't look right. Well, that's because God never promised you all of the happiness and success and material possessions that you could have in this life. What he has promised you is that there is a day coming when he will come to earth and he will make everything right and you will reign with him forever. And between now and then, he will be with you. And so Paul is reminding us that God is the God who gives us ultimate hope. He doesn't hold out a golden carrot that everything's going to be better, that every day will be a Friday, and then just kind of string us along. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he promises us that there is an ultimate hope when he will set everything right, when there will be no tears, no pain. We will dwell in his presence forever in a renewed heaven and earth, where everything that was broken in the fall will be put back right. And we look forward to that, and it is looking forward to that that sustains you here. That helps you to say, let it get as bad as it can get. You can touch my health. You can touch my family. You can touch my things. You can touch my money. You can't touch my ultimate hope. And then because of that ultimate hope, we have joy. We recognize that we can rejoice in the midst of any circumstances. I'll be honest with you guys. There is a verse in the book of James that sometimes on a bad day drives me nuts. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. There are days, I'll be honest with you, I've had people quote that to me a couple of times when I was in difficulty, and I just wanted to jack their jaw. But they were right, weren't they? For the Christian, we can rejoice even in the midst of the worst difficulty and pain that we can imagine, because God uses our difficulty and pain to make us more like Jesus. And whatever this difficulty and pain is, it is temporary compared with the ultimate hope that we have. And so it means that we get to live open-handed. Yeah, you know, one of my favorite things, I deserve hell. I deserve the wrath of God for all of eternity. Because of Jesus Christ, I get something very different. And so everything else is a gift. Do you see all of life as a gift? Do you see everything God does as a gift to be rejoiced in because of Christ? And then finally, why is it, if you look here at verse 13, you know, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Why is it that you can have peace in the midst of difficulty? Because you know what your hope is. And when you know what your hope is and you know the end game, you can have peace in the midst of the worst circumstances. It's one of the reasons that I hate that everybody is so convoluted the book of Revelation and, you know, tried to turn fireflies in the book of Revelation into helicopters and made it this just weird spectacle, this weird thing that all of us are afraid to touch. You know what the main point of the book of Revelation is? Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, we win with him. And so we can overcome whatever might come against us because Jesus himself overcame and we're with him. And so we can have peace in the midst of storms and difficulty in life because when it is over, Jesus wins. So, question. When you are in difficulty, do you trust the sovereign God who holds your future? You trust him. Never forget reading in the biography of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a great 18th century preacher, 1703, I believe, to 1757. He died right after he became the president of Princeton University from a smallpox vaccination. His wife wrote to her daughter to tell her that her husband had died, and she said in that letter, "Oh, may we kiss the rod. May we kiss the rod." And I think about that. That anytime you walk through a difficulty like that, it feels like discipline. It feels like torture. It feels like pain. But when we come through those things, do we lay our hand a hold to that difficulty and kiss it, knowing that it came from a sovereign God who loves us and has us in His hands? So when we talk about having that kind of hope in the midst of difficulty, now do you see why Paul might say at the end, "So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope"? Because what, having this kind of joy in the midst of difficulty and rejoicing and clinging to our hope and having peace in difficulty, that does not come naturally, does it? You need the power of God's Spirit abounding in your life for these things. And so when we run into difficulty, we lay our hands to the Lord. We grab a hold of the horns of the altar and we pray that the God of hope might fill us with peace and joy. So here's the thing. You might wonder, well, Scott, we're talking about unity, and then all of a sudden we ran over on this tangent about peace and joy. What does peace and joy and hope have to do with believers in Christ walking in unity? And the answer is everything. Because when we are walking in anxiety, when we are thinking this world is all that there is, we are not going to have the kind of peace that helps us to serve other people in the midst of difficulty, because I'm sitting here thinking, I can't serve anybody else. I'm just trying to survive. And so what we see here is remembering our ultimate hope, rejoicing in who God is through for us in Jesus, and the peace that that gives helps build unity with other believers. Because when storms come, we don't turn inward. We continue to navigate through them, and we're able to love and serve and welcome other people through it. And so today, guys, recognizing the hope that God has given us in Christ, recognizing the welcome that we've been given, how we've been served by Jesus, let us live lives that are reconciled to each other, that we welcome each other, that we serve each other, that we walk in unity together, because we have the same hope, the same Lord, the same God, the same Holy Spirit living inside of us. We hold too many things in common to let things that at the end of the day don't matter separate us. And so let's pray that God's Holy Spirit might fill us so that we see the hope and the joy that we share in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for hope. Thank you, Father, that the serpent in the garden did not get the last word. Thank you, Lord, that even that day you said that there is one who would come that would crush the head of the serpent. Father, our enemy wants us to live in disunity. He wants us to live fractured lives. He wants us to be self-centered and anxious. So, Father, today, help us to remember the gospel. Let us see who we are in Christ. Let us remember, Father, His death and the welcome that we have in Him and the hope that we are given, so that we might walk through life together, Father, in a way that brings You great glory and that draws many men and women in to glorify You for Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.